I'd like us to go on with the theme as we have of the teaching on revival. And in a way, I suppose it is a good thing to have a break. In another way, it isn't, because I find that when we let two or three weeks go by, as we have to because of Christmas and New Year, that somehow you can lose track of your thoughts as well. And I did find quite some difficulty, really, in taking up the threads where I'd left them before. But I will try, and I thought what I would do would be just to go very briefly over the verse you've been looking at, and then otherwise what I would be in danger of doing tonight would be taking the rest of the verse all together and treating it carelessly, and I didn't want to do that, so I'd rather start slowly, and so I would ask for your patience tonight so that we might do justice to the verse in the next few weeks, rather than my just bunching the two or three things that are left to discuss, to look at the end of this verse. Now, it is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, that we've been looking at for quite some time now. It's a verse that, as you know, it can be one of many verses, and we do go away from it and back to it again, but it does bring the theme of God having mercy upon his people and the people being blessed by God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The theme that I really have is this, that we are talking about revival, but we are really giving it a special meaning. We're really talking about revival in the sense that it is meant in the Bible, a God-given revival. Now, there can be many efforts by men to revive. They may be quite commendable, praiseworthy, but they are not God reviving us. And we may move some people for a little while. We may cause a little excitement in one church or a meeting place for a little time. But when there is a revival that comes from heaven itself, then a whole nation can be moved, and thousands of churches can spring into existence. And we are really talking about that, whether it is on a big scale now or a small scale, but that its source is from heaven itself. Now, in the country that we live in, we should not be strangers by any means to the word revival. But we mustn't think for one moment that because we are Welsh people, that we have a monopoly on revival, because we haven't. Revival belongs to the Christian church, many ages, many times, many places, many people. But I suppose that we have had our fair share of them. And what Dr. Edwin Orr said about the 1904 revival, when he was speaking about it, if you remember, in a church in Cardiff a few weeks ago, he said that at the turn of the century, that the name of Wales was a benediction to the world. Now, that certainly is not true today. I'm not saying anything derogatory about our land, but I'm saying that at that time, you're saying the very name of Wales was a benediction to the world at that time. And when you think of that, it's a very wonderful thing. And what a great thing it would be if Wales or Britain or Europe, I don't mind how small or large you make the space, it doesn't matter, but that we might once again have God-given revival. The church cannot and never has been in a state of constant revival, and it does not seem to be either the will of God that it should be so. But God has given to his church at different times times of refreshing. He has given them for special purposes, and one of the purposes, of course, has been to encourage his people. Now then, there have been many in the world. There are many in the world at this moment. We know that many are recorded in the history of the church, and we can give instances of revivals in churches, in towns, in areas, in countries, and hear of the wonderful things that happen. There are also spurious revivals. There are things that happen alongside a revival that can be very off-putting, yet nevertheless the true thing itself is a very beautiful and a very wonderful thing, and there is no mistaking that its source is from God and from heaven itself. Now then, the main kind of concern we had at the beginning, if you remember, is, well, Where does revival spring from? Does it spring from the energy of the church, or does it spring from a fount in heaven? And I suppose if we wanted to argue, we could argue for a very long time about that. And I'm not going to try, or I haven't tried either, to try and make some effort to solve that mystery or that particular problem. But what I do believe is this, that we must always maintain in our teaching the sovereignty of God. That at any time when we are talking of salvation or of revival, if we try and belittle the sovereign will of God, the supremacy of God, then we are doing something that is very wrong, and we can land ourselves in trouble. It must be in God's time and in God's way. But at the same time, we must not allow that to lead us to a kind of an indifference and say, ah, well, if that is so, then we have no part in this, and there is no human agency, there is no importance to men at all. And that is the other extreme. It's quite obvious in the Bible that God is both sovereign and a sovereign active God, and that he uses men and women, and that he stirs us to think about good things. When you and I think about our salvation, we know it is God that saves us. We sing it often enough, thou must save, and thou alone. Yet we know that we move towards God, and yet we also know that someone stirred something in our hearts that caused us to seek God. And so we can go on like that, but we know certainly that we are involved. Now, with revival, we stayed for a long time with that one word, if. You see, it all depends who owns that if. It's a matter of ownership. Now, if I'm coming to God and say, if I do certain things, then you must give me revival. The Bible doesn't say that. It's God that's speaking, and it says, if you do certain things, then it is his prerogative what he will do. And I think if we have that balance in the verse, I don't think I'm changing any great doctrine there at all, but I'm merely stating it scripturally. It's God's if, and not man's if. If my people. Now, just go briefly through what we've been looking at. Well, who are his people? His people are those who have an experience of the grace of God. It's a very wonderful thing. And to be able to say here tonight, and I'm sure that probably all of you, I trust all of you are able to say, that you have had an experience where you're able to say that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God. And whatever nationality you or I may be, that doesn't really matter. We belong to the people of God. We belong to the kingdom of God. You may be very proud that you're English or Scots or Welsh or Irish or something else. I don't believe anybody else. Or whatever you may be. And I think it is a strange man who is not proud of his own country. Yet something has happened to us that doesn't make us disloyal to our nationality, but has brought perhaps a new dimension that I would be put before being Welsh, being a Christian. And I'm sure that anybody else would put before being English, being a Christian. There is neither bond nor free, Jew or Gentile, whatever it may be. We are one in Christ Jesus. And indeed, that you and I would have far more in common with a person who spoke a totally different language and a different culture background to ourselves. If that person is in Christ, we have more in common with that person than our neighbour who may be of the same race and language as ourselves but has nothing to say to God and to Jesus Christ. His people are out of every nation, from every language, every kind of people you can think of, the people of God. We belong to the kingdom of God. Our chief interest is the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That comes first in our life because we are his people. Now then, who is his ground of appeal? If we can say that God has a ground of appeal, it is where his people are. If my people, well, who are they? Which are called by my name. They have a name. Well, sort of nicknames, I suppose. The earliest nickname given to them was Christians. I suppose another nickname could be evangelical. Another could be fundamentalist. There are all sorts of nicknames that have been given, all sorts of little tags. But what we mean by called by the name of God is that the name of God is upon us. Now that has a very special meaning. Remember, we spent some time on the name of God and the importance of this. And just reminding you of these things. that why does the Bible lay such stress on the name of God? I quoted a verse from Isaiah one Monday evening, remember, that said this, "Behold, the name of the Lord approacheth." And when you said that in Scripture, it was the same thing as saying that God approached. That is, when you and I give a name, we could say a rose, it smells sweet. By any other name, I could call it a tulip, it would still smell like a rose, all right? And that's not so when it comes to God. God and his name are one. His name is so vital and so precious that the Jews are frightened of uttering his name. Now, that's why to blaspheme is a terrible thing, because it's not just saying something against the name, it is insulting the very heart of God himself. In the New Testament you have, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, who is there? He is there." Now then, you imagine this now, what this, or rather conclude what that means for us here. If we say we are Christian and the name of God is upon us, the very God himself is amongst his people. We are his people, we belong to him, and he belongs to us with such an intimacy that there are no real human words that can describe the relationship. One part of Scripture puts it like this, that we become partakers of the divine nature itself. It's a remarkable thing. So that we really are very special people. That when you and I are walking up and down Witches Road, you may be only Mr. or Mrs. or Miss, whatever it may be, and somebody might bang into and say sorry and or not mean it, or, and you're just a nobody to somebody else. But you're not a nobody at all. The name of God is upon you. And what happens to you is of vital interest in heaven itself and to God himself, because he has entrusted you with his name and you belong to him. Now, why am I saying this? For this reason, so that when you have a corporate body of the people of Christ coming together who are honoring God in the right way and honoring his name, then great things can happen and wonderful things can happen in the life of an individual and the life of a church and in the life of a city and a country and so on. "If my people, which are called by my name..." Now, what does he want us to do? Now, this is his request. "Shall humble themselves..." Now, humble themselves where? Humble themselves before God, because he wants them to recognize his sovereignty. "Shall humble themselves and pray." Now, that's quite a miracle. It takes a long time for us to be humbled, because we are such proud creatures. We can be proud even in our evangelical Christianity. We can be proud of our knowledge of doctrine. We can be proud of our experiences. We can be proud of our attainment. We can be like this even within the faith. Yet God is saying, if I'm going to do anything with you at all, I must have you as a people who have a broken and a contrite heart. "If my people..." He's not asking if those who are not my people shall humble themselves. He's asking his people to humble themselves. It seems strange that he should have to ask that. It's very sad that he has to ask that. And yet it seems to be so, that God has to ask his people that they might humble themselves. God himself has told us many parts in Scriptures, and a verse that comes to my mind in the Epistle of James, where he says his attitude to the proud, he says, that he will resist the proud and give grace to the humble. Now, how can a man be humble? You can't be humble by just concentrating on humility. Maybe one little way, as I mentioned on one Sabbath morning, was this. One way I find a help is by not being proud. It is at least maybe a negative approach to it, but it's something. Another way is this, is to see our size in the sight of God and to remind ourselves of the greatness of God. But to humble ourselves and pray. Well, do we pray? Well, what exactly is prayer? Prayer can be all sorts of things. Prayer can be a parade, can't it? Prayer can be, if you like, it can be a parade of our knowledge of the truth. And sometimes you can have it, can't you, in a public meeting where somebody might pray very eloquently before a person is going to preach. And it will be a tremendous display of systematic theology. I am not saying that is wrong, but I do not think it is praying.
Or it may be a prayer of such deep thanksgiving so that everybody there might know of the wonderful things that they have experienced. I'm not saying it is wrong, but I would say it's just a catalogue and not a prayer. What is praying? Praying is approaching the great God. And in order to pray aright, I am not so concerned now on how eloquent or how simple our prayer may be. I am more concerned by our attitude to God. How great is our God? How big is our God? How wonderful is our God? And if we meditate upon his person, and yes, meditate upon the holy doctrines and the teachings about him, and think about this great God, the hymn that we sang at the beginning, I am always moved by that hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. They're great words, they're scripturally based, of course, but they are great words, aren't they? When you think of God like that, and we think of our smallness and the wonder and the greatness of God, and that time is wrapped up like a scroll, and in eternity he can just bring it out like that and stretch it and say, here's the Alpha and the Omega, here's the beginning and the end, and all in between belong to him, and the history of the church is there, and all things work together for good for them that love God. The rise and fall of empires, the gift of every language is from God himself. All these things that we have, every talent that you and I may have, every good we possess, all good gifts are given from God and the Father of light. And we begin to have a glimpse of the greatness of our God. And when we pray, surely, in one way or another, we kneel before him and address him with reverence and brightness as the great and the only and the true God. There is only one way to pray, and that is with humility. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Then he gives a meaning to prayer. Now, I realize I'm going over ground we've gone before, but I'm also helping myself here in order to go back to where we were in the theme before Christmas. And seek my face. It's a lovely picture. It gives to me, I think, a very descriptive way of bringing true religion to my heart and to my mind. What am I looking for? What am I seeking for when I'm praying? When I pray, when I'm doing this, am I only really telling God all my worries and my complaints? And that's all right, he allows it. Am I reminding him of his greatness? And that's all right too, because there is such a thing as a right approach and a courtesy with God too. We don't rush into his presence. There must be a kind of a gracious preamble, if you like, as we come to him. That must be there as well. But what am I really doing? Well, I would say that we are seeking his face. When he smiles, my comforts abound. You and I know when God's face is towards us, don't we? You know in your life, and I know in mine, that when we have spent time with God, or when we've had a service in the church, it may have been a very ordinary service in many ways, and yet we may have felt as we go home, that on our way home, that God's face was inclined towards us, and that we knew something of the radiance of his glory. Now, when we worship like that, to come to church with that attitude, to come to pray with that attitude, to come seeking the face of God, that when I am praying, I'm not impressing myself or anyone else. When I am preaching, I'm not impressing anyone else or anyone else. I am seeking his face, the great and the only God. And when we shall be silent in the grave, yet God still will be this great and this only God. Well, he is addressing us. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What a puzzling thing to say. Surely God made a mistake there. Surely he meant the wicked people. Surely he meant the ungodly people to turn from their wicked ways. No, he says, if my people shall turn from their wicked ways. I'm just leaving the phrases in between out, but it's all there, isn't it? If my people shall seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, how can the people of God have wicked ways? That seems to be a very extreme way of putting things. And yet, you know, it can be so. May I describe it to you in this way? I don't think for a moment that there he is meaning that his people are immersed in sin and immorality and every horror that you can think of. I don't think that at all. It means something else, you know. Anything that hinders us from seeking his face, anything that stops us from going after God best, then that thing becomes a wicked thing. I'm trying to think of an illustration. May I put it like this, and let us suppose that you have two friends, partners if you like, husband and wife, brother and sister, mother and son, any relationship you like, all right? And I make it neutral like this by putting it as two friends. These two friends get on very well together. Then one day, one of them buys a bicycle. It's a silly illustration, but it might make the point. And he begins to get very, very fond of this bicycle. And he polishes his bike, and he looks at the bike, and he strokes the bike, and he holds it by the mirror, and he looks at it in the mirror, and he puts it back in its wrappings, and he takes the wrappings off again. And his friend says, "You didn't call tonight." "Oh, I meant to, but I was polishing my bike. But it's new." He said, "Well, I'll see you tomorrow." And tomorrow comes, and he takes his bike out again. And it's a lovely bike, and it does everything about the bike is beautiful. He polishes the bike again, and he doesn't get time to see his friend. And this goes on for 12 months. Now, the bike wasn't wicked. The bike wasn't evil. But the bike became a wrong thing because it came between them. Do you see what I mean? I'm using a silly illustration like that so that it might not be too pointed at myself or at any of us. But you see what I mean? Anything. So that a friend eventually turns to his friend and say, "Will you get away from that wicked bike?" Well, the bike wasn't wicked. Yet it became a wicked thing because it came between them. And that is really what God is saying. If only my people would put those things away that come between them and myself. That's what he's saying. Then you see, even ordinary little things, and even things that can even have a little label of good or neutral, if you like, can become wicked ways if they hinder us from coming to God. Now then, I needn't expound that anymore. I think the point is made. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, we were up to there. All right, it took me a long time to get there. But really, I had to do all that in order to catch up on myself. And turn from their wicked ways then. That's an interesting little word. You get alarmed when I see these little words. I wonder how many weeks we're going to be on that word. But it's a long time on if, wasn't I? Well, I tried to promise not to be as long on then. What an interesting word. Then, if my people, as God did, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, there's timing here. But whose timing? God's timing, isn't it? Because it is he who says then. It's his if. We are his people. We are still honoring the sovereignty of God. And then it is his word that says. Otherwise, it would make a mockery, I think, of wonderful promises that God gives. We know that in the Bible it abounds with promises. How many times have you and I been comforted by the very word of God? And we know that he tells us that if we have believed in him, then our sins are forgiven. When were our sins forgiven? When we believed in him. And we don't start quarreling about the timing process of that. Then suddenly, when it comes to the corporate body of the church, we suddenly become all hard one way or too loose the other way. Let's take it as it is in Scripture. If, says God, if my people do these things, and it will take them a long time to do them, it takes an awful long time for a person at last to get on the move spiritually, at last to begin to seek the faith. Well, after all that, he then says, then. What will he do? Well, he tells us in this verse, then will I hear from heaven. Now, we'll stay there for a while. Well, hear from heaven. Let me give you an illustration now from Scripture.
what it means to come to the throne of grace. Some lovely ones I could have chosen from, but I chose them from the book of Esther. Remember the story of Esther and of Mordecai, and how there was a plot that the Jews might be punished, and how they might be destroyed as a people in that place. If you'd like to look at the book of Esther with me, in chapter 4 and verse 8. It's Mordecai who talks to Esther, and he makes an appeal to her. There must be an appeal made because the people of God are in great peril. And there seems to be no one that will stand for them. The poison has been spread about them. Lies have been told. Feelings are against them. But there is a friend in court, and that was Queen Esther, and she is a Jewess. And this is the instruction to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Isn't that a lovely picture? Mordecai, her uncle, says to her, now look, we have no friend. We have no one who will stand for us. We know it is a very perilous thing for you to go into the presence of the king without being invited there. But I want you to do this very, very carefully. I want you to approach the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now, it is a very risky situation, because you could never know with these kind of kings what whim might rule them, and what they might say, and how cruel they could be. And then in verse 14, Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's a lovely way of putting it. Who knows what your purpose of your life is? Maybe thou art born for such a time as this. That is the purpose of it all. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. Now this is something that was not allowed, but she did it very carefully. She put on her royal apparel and she went into the most dangerous place of all, into the inner court of the king. Now what would happen there? For going there, she could easily be condemned, and perhaps condemned to death because of this. But she went wearing her royal garments and standing before the king. And she waited. And there she obtained favor, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now there's one very famous Welsh hymn. It's a pity that the best hymns of every language are not translated into every other language, but what a task it would be. Now then, those of you who understand us, Teirn Wialin Ayr Sdanilau, he has in his hand a golden scepter. There are not many hymns based on the book of Esther, now are there? This one is to be found in Welsh, where it says that as the believer comes before God, that God has already extended towards him the golden scepter. It's a beautiful picture. It is here, isn't it? So here the queen, who, according to the scripture here, born for such a time as this, puts on her royal garments. How shall we appear before God? Shall we appear as paupers? Not at all. If my people who are called by my name, who are we? How are we dressed here tonight if you're a believer? Well, what is the word? We know our doctrines. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that right? McShane put it like this, another Scot this time, with a very wonderful Christian minister. And he put it in one hymn of his, dressed, he said, in beauty, not mine own. And he was talking of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our filthy garments have been taken away. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Here we have us, this queen here. She puts on her royal apparel. And so we put on our royal garments, the righteousness of Christ, dressed in beauty, not our own. And there we wait. And we remember that we are coming before the throne of the King of Kings, the Almighty God himself. Now she didn't know what had happened, and so she had to wait. But his favor was inclined towards her, and then his golden scepter, he pointed towards her. That vital moment, which way would the scepter go? And it was favorably disposed and pointed towards her. And so she drew near. And she invites him to a banquet. And she's very wise. And there are three banquets in all, if you remember the book of Esther. And this can represent, if you like, a little bit of symbolism. It can represent that before she made her request known to the king, that she had fellowship with him. And she spoke to him. And this is a very wise way. I'm thinking of ordinary illustrations. I could be very careful of home illustrations now that all my family surround me in this church now, not actually here tonight, but I've got to be very careful. But when we used to want something very specially, I'm sure my mother would be willing for me to say this, we'd be waiting for my father coming off the 5:30 bus at the crossroads by our house, and we'd be eager to ask him something. She'd say, now wait. Let him get in. Let him get his slippers on, first of all, and have his dinner. Then ask him. And she was very wise, wasn't she? But we, you know, we'd be itching like this, wanting to ask, you see, and we'd be bouncing around our father, wanting to ask him something. He'd know there was something on, but he'd also know the tactics of my mother, and wait until he was feeling nice and contented. And then he said, "What do you want?" He knew there was something afoot. There's something like that here, in a very gracious and in a very wonderful and a loving way as well. And Esther, this is chapter 8, verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? A golden scepter in his hand, inclined towards the queen, who comes in the right. Who made her a queen? The king did. Who gave her the royal apparel? The king did. Who gave her a right to be a queen at all? The king did. And so she comes, and yet knowing that she might not be accepted, who then gave favor towards her? The king did. Who pointed the royal golden scepter towards her? The king did. Who gave her permission to speak? The king did. But she timed it nevertheless at the right time, when she implored him and entreated him with tears to put away the mischief that had been made against her people by Haman. And of course, we know that story. Now then, apply that to the situation that we are in. What do you think of God? Now, he is a great and he is a wonderful God. This we know. There is none like unto this God. We must always honor his majesty, revere his great doctrines. We must never be ashamed or belittle or ever be tired of the descriptions of God. When we talk of his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, and so on, those great words, and dwell on them and stay on them as well, and the description of God. And yet after having said all that, and we think about God, what does God require of us? That we should be in a relationship of love. Because you see, this king is also our father. And it is because we have this relationship in Christ that we are able to approach this great king as our father. And there is a kind of duality here where we are able to say, well, my king is my father and my father is the king. But both are true. He is God and he is my father. And my father is God. Both are true. And so that I come as a son in Jesus Christ, I come with reverence before the great and the almighty God, but with a comfort in my heart that I'm coming to my father. What comfort is this? It's a comfort because I know something. I come dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and the favor of God is towards his people. The Epistle of Hebrews tells us that we come for grace and for mercy before his throne, and that he will receive us, and we come to such a king, and that his golden scepter is toward his people. Now think of a question like this. Think of this verse, that if we honor the sovereignty of God,
If we honor the truths of God, and if we love God as we should love Him, and if we then will follow the ways that God tells us, do you think that God will keep His part or not? It's a promise. Now then, this is where we fall short, you see. As individuals, I wouldn't doubt that hardly anyone of us here wouldn't say something like this, that I will hold God to a promise because I know and I believe in my heart that He has promised this to me. And we hold to a promise. There are times we make mistakes, but there are times when it is true and it is a promise of God for us. Why cannot we do this as a corporate body? Why does our faith lack so when it comes to the body of believers and the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then will I hear from heaven. Now imagine. Imagine heaven itself now. I don't know how to describe heaven. Very beautiful. You can help me if you like. Is there any death there? There's no more death. Are you sure? Do you think there are tears there? We are told there are no more tears there. There is no more sorrow there. There is no crying there. There is no hunger and thirst there. Or all these things that limit us so much in this world and in this life. All the things that tear at our hearts. All the unkindnesses that can be against one another. All these things. And we can be awful. All that. Those things are not in heaven. Our joy here is partial, even though we think it's sometimes full. Yet the great and the full joy is there. Artistically, I should imagine it's a very beautiful place. That's what I love in the book of Revelation. Do you remember when we took some time going through all those precious stones? I can never remember all their names. The beauty of those wonderful circle of beings and colors and things that surrounded the throne of God. The beauty of it all. I believe God's something of an artist, don't you? You only have to look at the mountains of our own land to say, He gave us a very beautiful place to live in. Isn't that so? You only have to look at the sunset and say, well, He took some time on the sun as well. Some beautiful colouring there. And even when the sun plays on the sea, it's lovely to see that golden path. Yes, He's an artist. And then you can take hold of a leaf and gaze upon a leaf. And then look upon that and say, well, I don't know. There's something very beautiful in this ordinary little leaf that I trod on then. I guess it's an artist as well. Yes, there are colours there, as well as joy and peace. It's a wonderful place. It's a pure place, and it's a good place. It is the home of the soul. It is the home of God Himself. And God is there, or God is also omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. That is true. That God is in all places. You and I are limited in where we can be. But when we say that God is in heaven, we mean it in a very special way. Of course, God is amongst His people here. And by some miracle that I cannot understand, or a dimension that I cannot grasp, I know that that is true. And by faith I can believe it. And without any contradiction in my mind at all, I know it to be true. And yet I know that God is in heaven, in all the splendor and the wonder of that place as well. Just imagine having audience with God. Think of Queen Esther again. Think of a more wonderful thing altogether. She was a queen. And we are not kings and queens, and yes, we are in Christ. And she only approached an ordinary king, and yet we can approach the King of Kings. Here is His promise. If my people at last, and yet they can come often. You can have a period in the history of a church, as it happened with the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales. It is perhaps one of the most glorious records of any church, I should think, where you have a series of revivals. Why? They learned that secret, you know. They learned that God was warm-hearted. They learned that God was disposed towards His people. They learned that His golden scepter was already towards them, and that He was awaiting God for His people. He has made the conditions. He is the sovereign God. He is the one that blesses. But we must come to Him in this right way. If my people, but how difficult it is
to get any of us to come to seek his face in the way that this little simple verse implores. When it happens, then. And I don't think there'll be any delay, you know. I've that much faith in God. Then, the first thing he says is this: then will I hear from heaven. Now then, I'm going to close with an illustration. It's an illustration I gave on a Sunday morning and I got it all wrong. Then I gave it on another Sunday morning and I got it wrong again. I got it here now and I hope I'm going to get it right, but I'm not very sure. Do you remember that hymn, A Sovereign Protector I Have? And then that line, Inspirer and Hearer of Prayer. It's a very wealthy line, isn't it? The Inspirer and Hearer of Prayer. Now, here's a description now of a big meeting in Tangaitha with Daniel Rowlands. Now, I'm going to try and get it right this time, and I only hope that I do. A great meeting was to be held in Tangaitha. I think it was what they called the Sashram, the association meeting, or something related to it. And Daniel Rowlands is a place that is was a place that's associated with Daniel Rowlands. Now, you've all heard of Daniel Rowlands. Well, you should have by now. I've been here long enough now. Daniel Rowlands was a minister used greatly in the times of revival in Wales, and he had tremendous congregations, bigger than anything you and I have ever seen or known, over a period far longer than we can imagine, and people coming far greater distances than we know, and not by car. All right? And I think that's a vivid enough description. 10,000 people was quite ordinary for him to see, and they would be travelling, and there were greater numbers than that on special occasions as well. He used to start walking on Friday in order to arrive there on Sunday. So you can imagine, can't you, what a treat it was for the people at that time to hear that great man of God in Tangaitha, converted in Llandywie Brewi, by the way, or on the way home from Llandywie Brewi. Now then, he had long since died in heaven. And an elder had a dream. And his dream was that God might bless the association meeting held in this vast tent. And he dreamt that he'd gone to heaven. Well, I've got it right now. I know I'm right. He dreamt that he'd gone to heaven. And he wanted to make a request. Now, you know, we know enough of Presbyterianism that we've got delegates. Remember how it used to be? Delegates of presbytery, delegates for the association, delegates for the General Assembly. And this elder must have been a right Presbyterian, because he wanted delegates, a delegate from heaven, to come to the association. And when he was seeking for somebody to ask the King of Kings for a delegate, who should he bang into or bump into but Daniel Rowlands himself, in all his glory in heaven. And he said, we're having the association meeting in your home village in Tangaitha, and we're wondering if you would go and persuade the king to allow a delegate to come to the association. So Daniel Rowlands disappeared into the depths of heaven. And then he came back and he said, no, the king will send no delegates because he's coming himself. And it happened, you see. Because in that meeting, that great meeting that they had, the king himself came. That's about the nearest description you can have of what a revival really means. When God says, then I will hear from heaven. When God hears, it means we've had audience. It means that our petition has been heard. And it means that action will be taken. It's a beautiful picture. I'm going to leave you with that picture now and trust that by God's grace that we shall look at things like this. Then I will hear from heaven. What will he do? Well, what does he do in revival? And here they are, and we look at them again. He's speaking of his people, remember. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Great promises, aren't they? Can you imagine anything better for these islands or Europe or this world for 1975? Whilst all the financiers are worrying about the rise and fall of stocks and shares or whatever they do up and down,
that something far more wonderful should happen, far greater, that the people of God at last seek his face, that the people of God at last humble themselves and pray, and they hear God saying from heaven, I have heard your cry. It's a wonderful thing.
And when he hears our cry, then let us look at the description, and I only wish that the description would blend into the event itself.
I will forgive their sins and heal their land. And how much there is to be forgiven, and how much there is to be healed, and only God himself can do it. Shall we pray? Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we ask thee to help us. We ask thee to help us that we might know what it means to desire God with all our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to thirst after thee, and that the only satisfaction to us can only ever be in thyself. Help us at the beginning of this new year, that it might be, O Lord, a jubilee year. It might be a year of great rejoicing. O Lord, visit thy people again. Visit our trembling hearts. Visit our poverty-stricken churches. And forgive thy people and heal us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.